Turn with me, please, to Daniel and chapter 3. So let's read from verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisers, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisers, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you've set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he doesn't, we want you to know, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. His attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual, and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisers crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command, and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces, and their houses be turned into piles of rubble. For no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon.
Well, good morning. I thought we needed a heartwarming story on a morning like this. So we've got a fiery furnace. But by way of introduction, I'd like to read to you some quotes from a book called Angels on the Walls. This is the story of a guy called Wallace Brown and his wife Mary, who with their family were called by God as an Anglican vicar to serve in a church in a council estate on the outskirts of Birmingham. And this really was a very tough area. There were tremendous problems with children and teenagers on the estate who were really quite out of control. And he describes how many of these youngsters used to congregate around the church and by the vicarage, and indeed on the walls of these places they used to sit. And he says this, the following evening, he'd been talking about some of this, and he says, "The following evening I peered surreptitiously out of the bedroom window. There were about 35 of them, mostly older teenagers. The continuous, noisy, scornful banter was punctuated by long swigs from beer bottles. I remembered the often told story of how a few years previously they had destructively closed down a neighbouring church youth club. My shoulders sagged, and as I went downstairs and flopped in front of the television. 'Wallace, what are we going to do?' Mary's voice pleaded. Angrily, I shrugged and turned away. 'My heart's palpitating again,' she commented mournfully. 'We can't go on like this, can we?' I shrank deeper into the armchair. 'And the church hall windows will be broken again in the morning, and it'll be our house next. Don't you care?' It was 2 o'clock in the morning when God spoke his dramatic word to Mary. She had been spread-eagled over the lounge floor, she told me later, wailing and beseeching God for a way forward through our immense difficulties. Tearfully and angrily she stormed the very gates of heaven. Totally unexpectedly, her thoughts were directed to the book of Nehemiah, and with a flash of insight she suddenly understood our problem and saw it all from an entirely different perspective. She excitedly dashed upstairs to waken me. 'Come on, Wallace, get up. God has been speaking to me. I've got to tell you about it. You see, it's all in Nehemiah.' 'Imagine taking that step of faith,' said Mary, 'going back to Jerusalem to reconstruct the city and then finding all those people against him. Not just Sanballat's lot, but also the inhabitants. He must have been so despondent.' Having grudgingly resigned myself to this middle-of-the-night talk, I replied, 'But look, God told him to do it, so he was always going to provide a way. Nehemiah just had to find it.' 'But don't you see, Wallace, it's the same sort of problem as we have.' Her eyes opened wide, and he must have felt just as hopeless as we do, because Sanballat and his lot were much more hostile than our pathetic teenagers. And look at it, it even talks about walls." Mary couldn't contain her enthusiasm as she excitedly said, "Look what Nehemiah says. So we rebuilt the wall, we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. We've got the same needs. Obviously not as dramatic, but equally as real. God has called us to build up his church at Quinton, but his work is being frustrated. Wallace, her voice rose in a crescendo. We've just got to pray and put guards on the walls, the same as they did. The very next day, Mary and I went out and prayed on location. Feeling slightly foolish, I asked God to place guardian angels all round the walls to make them safe and to bring godliness to our lawns and boundaries. It felt good. The effect was immediate and astonishing. Within a few days, the gang started to break up. From 35 swearing, screaming youth of the previous week, the number dropped to about 10, and then by the following week to a mere 2 or 3. Mary and I continued to go out and pray day by day, Lord, keep your guardian angels round these walls, please. And so he did. The relief was absolute. After year upon year of human failure, the terrible siege of church and vicarage was broken up by the supernatural holy presence of God's angels. People started to come in unhindered. My family unexpectedly tasted freedom, and it was wonderful. Mary was able to walk out of the house in safety, and I could relax. And so he goes on to describe the incredible transformation in the way that church reached out and its growth and many people who became Christians as a result. But it struck me that here was someone who was facing a daunting task for God in an alien environment. And it may well be that you and I are challenged by the circumstances we find ourselves in day by day. We live in a godless society, and we can often feel depressed by the circumstances. And I believe we can learn quite a few lessons from looking at these three guys in the furnace and how God used them in a remarkable way. And let's just remind ourselves of the circumstances that they were in. Babylon was an incredible kingdom by the standards of that day, indeed of any day. It stretched from the Black Sea in the north down to the Arabian Gulf, from the Nile across to the Caspian Sea. It was an enormous area and centred on modern-day, the area now covered by modern-day Iraq. And this massive kingdom was led by this absolute despot, Nebuchadnezzar, with his incredible military strength and might. And as he'd been in his conquering mode, he'd conquered Jerusalem and had plundered the temple. We can read all about that in 2 Kings 25. And he'd taken captives back to his land. And amongst those captives were members of the Jewish royal family and nobility. And some of these had been selected for training in high office in the civil service of Babylon. And amongst those were four guys, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and their names were changed because they were in Babylon to Babylonish names. Daniel became Belteshazzar, although quite frequently in the book he's still referred to as Daniel. However, the other three, their names are always used thereafter, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Daniel had received special notice. He obviously was quite an outstanding and very gifted man, and God gave him the ability to interpret dreams. Nebuchadnezzar was constantly troubled by dreams. It was a big problem for him, and he always felt they were significant, and he needed the answer. And his wise men on some occasions were unable to interpret his dreams, and yet God enabled Daniel to do so. And so Daniel got to very high office in the land, and Nebuchadnezzar promoted him very highly. Now, if we look at the chapter, please look with me at Daniel chapter 3. Just before we do that, the last two verses of the previous chapter tell us about what happened to these guys and the position they were in. So verse 48 of chapter 2 says, Then the king... Nebuchadnezzar placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. And so that's the situation. These three guys find themselves as civil servants in this province of Babylon with responsible positions, but they're Jews. They're loyal to the God of heaven, and they're in the midst of a pagan society which worships all sorts of strange gods. And the challenge for them was constantly going to be, how are they going to live for God in these circumstances? And so we read of the setup of Nebuchadnezzar's image, and John has already pointed out to us the incredible hulk, the incredible size of that image, and it was made of gold. Whether it was solid gold or whether it was gold-plated, we don't know, but clearly there was a lot of gold involved in it. Perhaps that's why he needed such a big furnace to smelt all this gold and prepare it. But one of the main dream up to this stage that Daniel had interpreted was one that Nebuchadnezzar had about an image made of very various different metals. But it had a head of gold, and Nebuchadnezzar had been told by Daniel that he was that head of gold. So whether that idea was still in his mind when he decided to build this one, we don't know. But clearly he was quite an egotist and a despotic ruler. And so he built or had built this image, this a colossal image. And then, of course, devised this way whereby people should know when it was time to bow down and worship the image. He had this whole orchestra that would play. And whether it was a specific tune that they play, we're not sure. But there it was, this image. And it was set up in the very province where Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego had their responsibilities, their administrative responsibilities. So it was right on their patch. And there was this image, and the edict of this despotic ruler was that everyone, but everyone, must bow down and worship the image that he had set up. And so the crunch was already coming, wasn't it? For Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, because they were loyal servants of the holy God of heaven. And of course, they knew well their commandments. The second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Absolutely clear cut. That here was a dilemma for these men. They were devoted Jews. They wanted to obey God. And even in this pagan society, they were determined to uphold God's word and God's law. Now, you and I have never been faced by a threat like that, I'm sure. But nevertheless, I'm sure that as you live in this world, perhaps it's in your workplace or at college or school, it may be in your own family, if you're the only Christian in your family, or it may be in your neighbourhood, and you know the challenge to live for God in those circumstances, and you know that sometimes the crunch is going to come. And they come in all sorts of different ways. I can still remember in my very early days at work, in a new place and in a big office, and it was getting close to the Grand National. And yes, there was going to be a sweepstake. And one of the staff was coming round desk to desk saying, do you want to buy some money for a ticket in the sweepstake? And I could hear this person coming down the office, and I thought, now what are we going to do here? And I knew I had to make a stand, that was not something I wanted to get involved in any way at all. I felt that was quite wrong and quite inappropriate. And so I was quietly praying as this particular individual came down the office and, of course, had to refuse. But, you know, that's a relative trivial thing. But perhaps for some of you, there are real crunches in life, real issues that come. It might be invites to parties, which you know you should not be going to, that were quite inappropriate. It might be unsuitable films that friends want to take you to see, and all sorts of issues that come, and perhaps many much, very much bigger than that. And so we can learn how these three guys handle this situation. First of all, it's quite clear that they didn't take a low profile. They didn't sort of keep their heads down and hope that nobody noticed. They carried on as normal and they did not bow down. And of course, they were in fairly prominent positions in the area, so they would be noticed. But I also think they'd learn from Daniel. Daniel was a very strong, staunch follower of God, and obviously very gifted. And you find in chapter 1, if you look at chapter 1 and verse 8, there was an issue in those days, because Daniel, along with these others who'd been selected for special training for high position in the land, were also given a very special diet, which clearly contravened the rules that they as Jews sought to keep in the diet that they followed, that they believed God had taught them. You know all the jokes today about Jews and ham sandwiches and all those sort of things. But that was the issue for these people. They wanted to honour God. And so Daniel, we read in verse 8, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. He resolved. And these three guys were around Daniel at that time. And look at verse 11. Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over them, please test your servants for 10 days. So he included his friends in this. And they drew strength from him. They learned the importance of upholding God's word and God's instructions and God's commands. And they drew strength from that. And they survived that test. And they learned the wisdom of obedience. But Daniel involved them again. When he had to interpret this dream in chapter 2, and he went to the king to say that his God would enable him to interpret the dream, he then realized the importance of prayer. So you'll find in chapter 2 and verses 17 and 18, he summons his friends together to pray with him. Chapter 2, verse 17, then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. They prayed together that he might have the interpretation. They learned from Daniel the importance of prayer and fellowship together to stand strong in difficult days. And maybe when you have to make a stand, you're encouraged by others whom you've already seen make a stand. Do get round people who you see follow God and want to obey him and honour his word, and learn from them and prepare yourself for those times when the crunch comes. And so these three did not bow down and were reported as they expected. It's quite interesting, actually, the sort of way they were reported, because I suppose many were jealous of their position. Here they were, foreigners from another country, these Jewish people who'd got these important positions, and others would like those jobs. And so when they're reported to Nebuchadnezzar, it's interesting to see the language that is used. If you look at verse 9 of chapter 3, they said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever, the usual sort of stuff. You have issued a decree, and so on. But verse 12 says, but there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. So you see, it couldn't just say three men, these Jews. There's sort of racial prejudice there as well. So these guys had to cope with all this sort of pressure from day to day, and now was the absolute opportunity for others to get at them. And so they were reported to the king. Now, you know, if you want a comfortable time, it's not a good idea to defy a powerful, cruel despot and decide that you're going to do something else. And so we read that Nebuchadnezzar was furious. Very strong word. He was absolutely furious, and these three are summoned. Is it true, he says? Is it true what I'm hearing about you? You know the punishment. You know those who defy me will end up in the furnace, and no God will be able to deliver you from my hand. Look, don't you realize who I am? I'm powerful. There's nobody more powerful than me in this wide world at this stage of history. And if you defy me, you're in big trouble. But notice the dignity of the way these three guys responded. Imagine them standing in the court with all the pomp and ceremony of that court, the courtiers and the soldiers and the throne and all the trappings there, and they stand there before him and Just look at what they said in verse 16. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. We're not going to defend ourselves. We confess that we have disobeyed your command. We have done that. And what's more, even if we're thrown into the furnace, we will still honour our God. Look at the way they put it. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. The God we serve. You look on us, Nebuchadnezzar, as your servants. But know this, that we have a higher authority than you. We have a God that we serve. And we serve him, and he is able to deliver us. Never mind what you say, he is able to deliver us. That's our faith, that's our confidence. That's the God we believe in. But they go further than that, and this is incredible, really. Look at verse 18. But even if he does not deliver us, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. They were utterly devoted to God. Utterly devoted. You know, there is a danger, isn't there, sometimes, for you and I, that with our faith, we're in it for what we can get out of it. We're in it because we feel God will look after us. We're in it because we believe that God will smooth our life, that God will answer our prayers, and God will sort everything out to make it easy to live our lives. Real devotion is those who say, even if God doesn't do what I'd like him to do and do the things that I want in life, I will still trust him. I will still obey him. And that's the call, I believe, for every one of us who seek to be his servants. That whatever happens, whether we are successful in our careers, whether we are successful in our exams, whether we have the health that we would like, whether or not we are have the life that we would choose, we will still serve him. We will still obey him. We will still honour him. That's what it really means, to trust in God and to be devoted to him. And so, if you want to enrage your despot, just tell him you won't obey him. And also tell him that he's not the greatest after all. And so, yet again, Nebuchadnezzar is furious. Fancy facing a furious despot in the trappings of that society, in that courtroom, in that throne room, wherever it was, with all the soldiers around and all the servants and so on. There would be a sharp intake of breath, wouldn't there, at the stand of these guys. But what dignity, what confidence in God they had. And so, inevitably, it seems, they ended up in the furnace. They were bound and thrown in, fully clothed. Now, I don't think there were any flame retardant materials in those days, but I'm not sure there'd been much good anyway in this massive furnace, which was big enough to walk round in, and of course had been made extra hot just for the occasion. But the interesting thing is, of course, that they survived. But not only that they survived, but they had company. As Nebuchadnezzar looked on, there were four of them there, and he'd only thrown three in. Where had this fourth one come from? And of course, that's a great debate even for the theologians today. Was this a Christophany? Was this a pre-incarnation appearance of Christ? Or was it an angel? We don't know. And let's not waste time on that. But what we do know is God's promise. God had promised only shortly before this time through the words of Isaiah. But now this is what the Lord says in Isaiah 43 verses 1 and 2. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. So not only was the sense that God would care for them, but actually he would be with them. And that's, whoever this actual figure was, it was a clear token to them that God was with them, that they were not forgotten, that they were not ignored, that God knew and God cared and he was with them. And so Nebuchadnezzar is so overcome by this, first of all by the fact that they didn't get consumed, and secondly by the fact that there's clearly another figure there, that he summons them out, and they come out of the furnace, and they stand before him. And this has a profound effect on Nebuchadnezzar. Just look at verse 28. He was not previously long before he was saying, well, you know, no God will deliver you from this. But now he's saying in verse 28, praise the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. We can't expect God to be acknowledged in our day if we're not prepared to stand for him. We can't expect God's word to be respected if we don't obey it and live by it. And you know, I think that's one of the great sadnesses of our day, isn't it? When those who are perhaps the people look to as religious leaders clearly don't respect God's word. So why should anybody else respect it? The challenge for you and me is to respect God's word, to honour it and obey it, so that others might do so. And that's what these guys did. And clearly, it had a profound effect on this man, Nebuchadnezzar. That was the point he picked out. That they were even willing to give their own lives rather than disobey their God. And he was greatly impressed. So those who had been threatened with capital punishment are now promoted. But there is a danger here, of course, in interpreting that we don't think necessarily that God is going to reward us down here for our faithfulness to him. Notice that they were prepared still to be faithful to God, even if there was no reward, even if there was no care, even if they had to lose their lives. And of course, the fact is that many people do lose their lives in being faithful to God. No, God does not promise us rewards down here. Our rewards are in heaven. But God knows and God cares and God sustains, as he did with these men. But you know, there's a parallel theme in these first four chapters of Daniel, as we think about these guys seeking to live in a pagan society. And that parallel theme is what happens to Nebuchadnezzar himself. In chapter 1, we start the book with Nebuchadnezzar plundering the temple. Absolute sacrilege, no thought for God, taking away the precious articles from the temple. No thought, no sense of God and his holiness or anything. He plunders the temple. And yet when we come to chapter 4 and verse 37, this same Nebuchadnezzar says this. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. What has happened to this incredibly powerful man? Nobody to compare with him in the world at that time. What has happened to him? How has God turned him round? Clearly, this man is a converted man. He believes in God. He honours God. Things have happened. How has that been achieved? It certainly hasn't been achieved by the might of armies and like-for-like treatment of Nebuchadnezzar to the things that he'd counted of most importance before. Not at all. Well, it seems to me there's a process here, isn't there? It's just possible, of course, having raided the temple, that he did have some conscience about that. But then he had Daniel's witness, didn't he? Daniel, who was able, by God's strength, to interpret his dreams. And that went on in various processes. Then there was the time when he actually ended up with severe mental illness and lived like an animal for several months. And also Daniel preaches to him. Look at verse 27 of chapter 4. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice, Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue. Renounce your sins. And of course, that's the challenge, isn't it? And every one of us here who knows and loves the Lord Jesus, that's what we've done. We've renounced our sins. It's not that we're not sinners. It's we're sinners who have renounced them and asked God to forgive them. And if I'm speaking to someone today who really doesn't actually know what it is to have your sin forgiven, I want to tell you about this God who even cared for a man like Nebuchadnezzar. With his absolute tyrannical rule, with the many people he'd killed and murdered and organized the death of. And God calls him to repentance. So God has forgiveness for everyone who is prepared to acknowledge their sin before him. And so at the end of this passage, we find Nebuchadnezzar actually honoring God. But I have no doubt that part of the process of bringing Nebuchadnezzar to acknowledge God and to confess his sin was the witness, the steadfast witness of these three men who were willing even to give their lives rather than disobey God. How could he not respect a God who demanded and got that devotion of those who sought to follow him? So I wonder today if there is someone here who really is facing a stronghold of unbelief. Perhaps not as dramatic as these three guys or of the book I was reading to you at the beginning. But there may be that situation in your workplace or your college or your school. There may be that situation in your family where you're the only Christian and it's tough and it's hard standing for God and you just wonder how you're going to keep his laws and obey him and keep his word. And you wonder how God can ever break into that situation, as I guess these four must have done at the start of their time in Babylon. Well, what did these three do? Well, they didn't do anything very dramatic in one sense, did they? They simply obeyed God. They simply put his word into practice in their lives, whatever the consequences. And all these other things followed from that. And God was able to use that devotion to do a great miracle to demonstrate his power. So there was no compromise. I'm sure there was earnest prayer. We've seen one glimpse of it. And the challenge to you and me is to stand firm, to honour our God, honour his word, whatever the consequences, never to compromise, and to pray for those around us, and to see God at work. And may God bless you and bless me as we face the challenges of living for him in a secular society, a pagan world. Amen. We're just going to pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the wonderful example of people who have lived their lives for you, who have devoted themselves to honouring your word in their lives. And we pray for your help for every one of us, and particularly those who at this time are facing challenges, to honour your word and to trust you for the consequences in all that we do, day by day. Lord, be our vision, we pray. Lord, be supreme in our hearts, so that we obey you in all things. We thank you for this time together. Thank you for the young folk and for the time they've had downstairs. Bless and teach them as well, we pray. And so go with us, we ask, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.